chapter, and then the text will be the first 11 verses of this chapter. Matthew chapter 2. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah. For out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel.' Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search diligently for the young child. And when ye have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also.' When they had heard the king, they departed. And lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed unto their own country another way. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, 'Arise and take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him.' When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, 'Out of Egypt have I called my son.' Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked by the wise men, was exceeding wroth or angry, and sent forth and killed all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, 'In Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted, because they are not.' But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appears in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Arise and take the young child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead which sought the young child's life.' And he arose and took the young child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Notwithstanding being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into the parts of Galilee, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, 'He shall be called a Nazarene.'" So far the reading of God's holy word. We turn for our confession of faith to Article 18 of the Belgic Confession, page 13 in the back of your Psalter. Page 13, Article 18. And then in response to scripture reading and confession, we'll sing Psalter 399. The incarnation of Jesus Christ. We confess, therefore, that God did fulfill the promise which he made to the fathers by the mouth of his holy prophets, when he sent into the world at the time appointed by him his only begotten and eternal Son, who took on him the form of a servant and became like unto man, really assuming the true human nature, with all its infirmities, sin excepted, being conceived in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit, without the means of man, and did not only assume human nature as to the body, but also a true human soul, that he might be a real man. For since the soul was lost as well as the body, it was necessary that he should take both upon him to save both. Therefore we confess in opposition to the heresy of the Anabaptists, who deny that Christ assumed human flesh of his mother, that Christ has become a partaker of the flesh and blood of the children, that he is a fruit of the loins of David after the flesh, made of the seed of David according to the flesh, a fruit of the womb of the Virgin Mary, made of a woman, a branch of David, a shoot of the root of Jesse, sprung from the tribe of Judah, descended from the Jews according to the flesh, of the seed of Abraham, since he took on him the seed of Abraham, and became like unto his brethren in all things, sin excepted, so that, in truth, he is our Emmanuel, that is to say, God with us. After the preaching of the Word of God, we'll sing Psalter 14, the first four stanzas and the seventh stanza of Psalter 14. Beloved congregation of the Lord, this time of year our culture prizes the cute and that which gives us the warm fuzzies more than the truth and the grace of Jesus Christ. Many examples could be given, once while dropping my mother-in-law off at the airport in Toronto in December. I wandered into the airport store selling books, magazines, and DVDs, and my eye was caught by a few minutes on playing on the video screen of a children's film called Polar Express, and a little boy supposedly gets on the train, Chris Santa's train on Christmas Eve, and as he gets off, he's handed a bell by the conductor, and the conductor says this: "Never forget, this symbolizes the true spirit of Christmas is found in your own heart." That says it all. Nothing more than laughter, fairy tales, and the cute. What is missing in all of this? Worship. Worship is missing because God is missing. The secret to celebrating the birth of Jesus Christ does not lie in your heart or in mine, because then there would be nothing to celebrate. Biblically speaking, if you look at your own heart, all you can find is darkness, pain, sin, and confusion. And all you have to do is read the newspaper every day or pay attention to the news to discover that every day again we prove that as the human race. The key to Christmas lies in God's heart. And this morning we are called to look outside of ourselves into God's heart. God's heart that is set on display in the birth of His own Son, as well as in the signs and wonders that accompany that birth. And this gives us reason to celebrate, even more so, to worship, to feel your own smallness, your weakness, and your sinfulness, and to compare that to the marvel of a holy God who comes down so low in order to seek and save sinners, to be overwhelmed with awe and marvel and adoration and wonder and praise. That is the true meaning of Christmas. May God's Spirit help us to hear the old story with such freshness that we too will worship. Our theme is God sovereignly reveals Jesus as King through wise men following a star. He sends them with a troubling proclamation. He guides them with a joyful confirmation. And He satisfies them with a lowly child. So God sovereignly reveals Jesus as King through wise men following a star. And first, He sends them with a troubling proclamation. Now, the account that we're covering this morning, Matthew 2, is a fascinating history. And part of it is because it seems to us to be way too short. For our feeling, we're not told enough. Certainly, we're not told everything we want to know. And that has led to all kinds of legends and traditions being added to the text. Maybe you know that some in the early church decided that there were three wise men because there were three gifts. And if you've read the novel Ben-Hur, you've seen a fascinating attempt to fill in all the missing details. There's also the well-known Christmas carol, "We Three Kings of Orient Are." Yet if you look at Matthew 2, you read nothing about them being kings. In fact, the Greek word is magi, which is borrowed from the Persian. And in those days, it was something of a cross between astronomers, those who study the stars, and astrologers, those who predict the future, they say, based on the movements of these stars. And the text actually says very little about who they were. There were at least two. But for all we know, there could have been 5 or 12 as well, which were other numbers, traditions in the early church. We're also told almost nothing about where they came from, what their journey was like. You know, as a modern church, we would probably make a movie about how wonderful the faith of these men was. God doesn't do that, and therefore we shouldn't either. The Holy Spirit does nothing by accident. As far as God is concerned, any information beyond and above what He has given us would scratch the itch of our curiosity and satisfy our craving for entertainment, but would make us miss the main point. And in this case, to be distracted from the main point is to miss the whole point. What should we see in our text? What is here? Simply this. God is revealing the royal majesty and dignity of His Son, even though He's born as a lowly child, laid in a manger on a bed of hay. His mother, as poor can be. No one would look at Him and see anything different than any other newborn child. God wants the whole world to know that this child deserves our notice. Already a little child. And when you look at that little child, there are so many things that seem to contradict. Look where He's born. A stable, a barn, we would say, a shed. Look where He was laid. The feeding trough of cattle. His first outfit was some strips of cloth torn from an old robe. His mother's a poor young girl with no power or influence at all. No one who can pull any strings for her. She can't go to the innkeeper and demand special privileges with the exclamation, "Don't you know who I am?" And if you look at that, it's more likely to stir our pity than our praise and worship. When you look at him, it's easier to feel sorry for him than to stand in awe. How easy it would be for Jesus' own people, the Jews, to say, "Well, how can he be the King of Kings, sent from God that nobody knew anything about him? God would surely have told us if he were sending our Messiah." How easy for the nations of the world to say, "You know, that's your tradition, that's your religious belief, and that's fine for you. But we were brought up differently. Don't push it on us." If he's the king of the whole earth, then surely God would have told the whole earth. These questions were asked, and if you know our culture, they're still being asked. And that is why we don't have to look very far this morning to discover reasons why God must reveal the royal majesty of that little child laying in a manger. How do we, you and I, know that God has given us reason this morning to worship? What has the birth of Jesus Christ changed in human history? In how many places isn't politics still politics as usual? How many disasters have we not heard on the news this year and this week? Wars, rumors of wars, hatred, bloodbaths, as sickening as the one we just read about this morning in Matthew 2. How do we know that we have anything more to sing about this morning than dashing through the snow? You see, it is as much for our sake as theirs that God inspired Matthew to record these history, to supply evidences surrounding the birth of Christ, that there is reason to worship. God reveals His Son to us. He allows the sparks of His glory to shine through the veil and the cover of His flesh to give our faith a place to rest. God in this chapter allows the light of the royal majesty of this little baby to shine through to give us reasons for worship. How does God reveal this? We'll look at Matthew 2. Notice how God uses a highlighter, as it were, to draw our attention to the key points of the text. And that little word, "behold," is used twice in this text. They didn't have computers back then, and that was their way of taking a highlighter to the key parts of the text. And the first "behold" takes us right into a troubling bombshell of a proclamation. Verse 1, "Jesus is born in Bethlehem, and then in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east, saying, 'Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and we came to worship him.'" Notice carefully how it happened. The idea of the old idea of the wise men following the star every night all the way is clearly wrong. What they say is simply, they saw the star back in the east, and they traveled to the west to worship the newborn king. If the star had led them all the way, they wouldn't have been asking the question. They would have gone straight to Bethlehem. But now all they know is there is a newborn baby, King of the Jews, who deserves the worship of everyone on earth. And so, of course, where do you go to find information about a king? Well, Jerusalem, the capital city. Where else? And God does this on purpose. He wants these men to show up in Jerusalem suddenly with this loaded question. "Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we saw a star in the east, and we came to worship him." Just try to imagine this from the perspective of people living in Jerusalem. The day starts like any others. The gates of the city are thrown open. The salesmen are shouting and yodeling in the marketplace about their grapes and their donkeys and their cloth and their animals. And in the temple, the sacrifices and the rituals are taking place. And suddenly these complete strangers show up. And they go to the biggest soldier standing on guard. "Where's the king that was born?" they say, and the soldiers look at each other. And then as soldiers do, they start to laugh. "King? There's no newborn king. And if there was, do you know what Herod would do? He'd be done." They laugh and they nudge each other and they say, "There's nothing here." The world still tries to do that, doesn't it? Try to, in every way possible way, say, "It's winter holidays. It's not Christmas." And then the men carry on. They go to the city and they start asking everyone they meet, "Where is he who was born King of the Jews? We saw his star and we came to worship him." And the marketplace is buzzing in a few minutes, not about merchants shouting their products, but with a curious babble of questions. And the strangers are laughed at by the skeptics, bombarded with questions by the curious, stared at by one and all, and there's a crowd of boys following the strangers through the streets and reporting everything they say and do around the dinner table. And God gets what he wants. The whole city hears about it and talks about it. It's the major news event for weeks. And an event like this cannot really be counterfeited or made up. This isn't something you made up because Matthew wrote, well, many of the people who experienced this were still alive, and he wrote for the Jews, especially. And if he had made it up, there would have been plenty of people who said, "Wait a minute, I lived in Jerusalem, and that's not what happened. We know nothing about that." God ensures that the birth of his son receives maximum publicity in a way that is verified by an entire community. Nothing like this has ever happened before in Jerusalem. No other king has had his birth heralded by the stars or by these wise men traveling from the east to honor him. And that's God's purpose. Proclamation that ought to lead to faith and to worship. But that's not what happens in Jerusalem. We're told in verse 3 the people are troubled, first Herod and then the whole city. And the word troubled you could translate as they're unsettled, they're upset. Is this how God's king ought to be received? Herod's response is not so surprising because he happens to be the king for the moment, and he realizes there can't be two kings in Jerusalem, and he thinks to himself, if that's true, then either he has to be king or I have to be king, but not both. We can't both sit on the throne, and that's why Herod doesn't worship. That's why Herod becomes an immediate enemy. Is there someone listening this morning who has the same perspective as Herod? Now, before you are surprised and offended, that I would ask if you are like this bloodthirsty, murderous tyrant who was a psychopath. You say, "Well, I'm in church today. How can you talk like that?" Well, before you dismiss the question, stop and think for a moment. Don't look at the name of Herod, but at the fact that he opposes this king. Reminds you of Psalm 2. The kings of the earth rise against the Lord and against his Christ. Herod is suspicious. And you read his suspicion in verse 4. Because it's Herod of all people, who wasn't even a Jew, who made the connection between the question the wise men are asking about and Christ promised in the scriptures. And there's something devilish here. Satan is roaring like a devouring lion to destroy the newborn king. And that's why Herod even goes so far as to try to destroy the promises of God. He doesn't say, "Well, all these promises are nonsense. Let him talk. It's just a story." He says, "Fine, as long as those promises don't interfere with my throne, and if they do, then I will do whatever it takes to block them from becoming true." The arrogance. Who can stop God? The foolishness. To admit the promises of God are a trustworthy guide, and with the next breath to destroy them, to hear about us even the stars of heaven that speak of the birth of this king, and then to try to fight against the God who rules the stars. But that's the typical reaction of every sinner. Calvin, and I quote, "The ungodly don't mind some vague honors paid to Christ or God, as long as God keeps his distance. As long as wicked men think they have nothing to lose by admitting there is a God or that Christ is the Son of God, they'll pay some outward respect and they'll even say Jesus is the reason for the season and come to church. But as soon as Christ, God's King, starts to deal with their sins, their ambition, their covetousness, their pride, they immediately break into a rage." End quote. The average Canadian, a nominal Christian, is the same. You don't mind a few carols on the radio or in the store. Why not? Peace and joy in the world? Sure. You might not even mind someone saying Jesus is the reason for this season, but as soon as he starts acting like king and telling you how to live your life and what to do or not to do, then you get your dander up because you realize either he's on the throne or I am, but we can't both sit there. And then your response is rebellious and defiant. There's much difference between Herod's hard attitude and yours, if that describes you, is there? Herod is troubled. It's not surprising. But the rest of the city is troubled too. Scribes and the priests, verse 4. A gathering of the theologians is summoned by Herod, and he says to them, tell me, where is Christ supposed to be born? Now, of course, these scribes and priests have heard of the rumors too, or some of them may have even seen the strangers. But they're not thinking what Herod is thinking. They don't want to make a connection between the Messiah promised by God and the king proclaimed by these strangers who read things in the stars. And fair is fair. It's understandable, too, in some ways. We've so romanticized this story that it doesn't hit us the same way it hit Jerusalem. Who would believe astrologers, after all? You don't consult the horoscope in the newspaper either to learn what God is doing in the world, do you? And what is more, God even warns in Deuteronomy 4, verse 17, against worshiping the stars. And you can find examples in the prophets where God mocks astrologers and claims they can't tell the future. And let's be fair, if the person who writes the horoscopes for Alberta were to show up this morning and start asking you in the foyer about Christ, the newborn king, because the stars have told him or her to worship with you this morning, it wouldn't pass the smell test with most of us either. We would think, this can't be right. This is wrong. It's unorthodox. Why does God do this? God does this not to recommend that we start reading the horoscopes, but to destroy the attraction of these things. God says the stars do not speak of the future, but if they do, their only message would be to testify of Christ, their Creator and King, and any other message you plan to read in them is nonsense. And so the wise men who saw the star do not worship the star, but they're led to Christ and nowhere else. And in doing this, God proclaims the glory of Christ the Creator, as well as the fact that Christ's rule will spread to all the nations of the earth. And yet God does not open the door to horoscopes for a simple reason. God has these wise men go to Jerusalem, not only to publicize the birth of His Son there, but because they need to learn that they should find their direction in the Word of God. The star is the extraordinary guide, but even then it only serves to bring these men into contact with the ordinary guide, the Scriptures. At the request of Herod, the theologians answer the question, where is Christ supposed to be born? They consult the Scriptures and they come back by quoting Micah 5 in Bethlehem. And Herod calls the wise men behind closed doors and he sends them to Bethlehem. And he says, well, we have prophecies saying that that's where it will happen. We'll come back to that because it's important. Now we notice for a moment the response of the scribes and the priests to the proclamation of God through these wise men. They know exactly where to open their Bibles and to turn. They can tell you where Christ was supposed to be born in Bethlehem. But none of them go along with the wise men. They don't even bother to send a single messenger along. It's only an 8-kilometer trip, round trip from Jerusalem. It would be the easiest thing in the world to do for people who daily prayed in the temple that God would send Messiah. They know the right answers, but it makes no difference in how they live. Children, have you ever played the game Bible Trivia? That's what the scribes are doing here. It's not necessarily wrong, as long as you use it to help you learn and live the Bible. But for the scribes, that's it. They quote Micah 5. The Bible's full of interesting facts and information, but it doesn't rule how I respond. They have God in their box, but not up on the pedestal. They have no sense of need for this king. Life goes on as usual. You can see this if you look more carefully at Micah 5, the passage that is quoted by the priest as the answer to what they're asking for. Micah chapter 5, the scribes quote, actually, verse 2, the familiar words about Bethlehem. Micah 5, verse 2. Those are the words about Bethlehem. But if you will keep reading the passage, notice what it says in verse 4. And he, that's Christ, shall stand and feed, that means shepherd his flock, in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. For now he shall be great unto the ends of the earth. To the ends of the earth. Where do these wise men come from? And doesn't God say in Numbers 24:17, a star will arise in Jacob as king? These two verses were enough that these scribes who knew their Bible should have set off en masse to Bethlehem. That means these theologians, these so-called Bible experts, saw their Bible reading as a religious exercise rather than as an act of believing. They treat their Bible as a source of information, and that's it. It's the great danger that confronts us as gospel-saturated people. Most, if not all of us, are very familiar with Matthew 2 and Luke 2. Our children have memorized the verses. We've heard it read so many times in our life that most of us could probably recite Luke 2 or Matthew 2 pretty much off by heart right now. They sound familiar to our ears. But have they gotten through to your heart? Have they created in you a sense of your need and made you restless until you believed in the Christ of whom they speak on every page? Do you just put God in your box? Or do you worship Him? Do you believe in His Christ and honor Him as King? Does Christ's birth impact how you live your life? You see, being religious is not the same as being a worshiper of the King who was born. If your Bible doesn't lead you to believing worship and to humble obedience to the King, then you are no different than those scribes and Pharisees. Then your use of the Bible and of the Christmas histories in it is no more than Bible trivia. God's proclamation from the lips of the wise men exposes the emptiness of the Bible trivia view of Scripture. And so the question of the wise men has served God's purpose in Jerusalem. The birth of Christ has been heralded throughout the city. The greatness of the King has been proclaimed from the ends of the earth by the star of heaven. And the wise men have been led to Scripture as the necessary guide to find the King. And yet God does not consider this to be enough. After they leave the city, God once again guides them. God Himself confirms that they're on the right track, and that's our second point. They're guided by a joyful confirmation. Now you can understand that the wise men needed that encouragement. They'd seen the star in the east. The Spirit of God opened their minds to understand the message. And they come to Jerusalem, and no one seems to know anything at all about what's going on. It's as if the King hadn't even been born. And even when they received the help of Herod and the input of the scribes, nobody goes with them. Nobody offers to guide them to Bethlehem. It's as if Herod is more interested in covering his bases just in case it's true and doesn't really believe it is true. It would be the most natural thing in the world for these men to begin to doubt and wonder, did we get it wrong? Did we make a mistake? And then in verse 9, God's actions are highlighted with a second use of that word, behold, translated here as lo. And behold, or lo, the star which they saw in the east, it appears again, and it goes before them until it stops above the house where the young child was. This wasn't an ordinary star. This was a supernatural, miraculous light that guides their steps. But before we look at the response of the wise men, we should stop and notice a moment the compassion of God. God confirms His own direction in their life, and He gives them what they need. This isn't really wise men seeking Christ. That is true. But that seeking is sparked by God's star and guided and encouraged by God's confirmation. It would be better to speak of God's drawing work of them or God seeking them to bring them to Him rather than to praise their seeking. That's why we won't spend any time on the long journey or what it costs or the hardships and the dangers. Our text says, behold, behold, think not about them, but about the God who guides them. God who continually makes sure they can find His Son and fall on their faces before Him in worship. God who is so eager that men from every tribe and tongue and kindred and nation be drawn to His Son to worship Him. Does God still do unorthodox things like that today to draw people to Christ? Often, especially in a missionary context. Stories could be multiplied of people prepared by the providence of God, by dreams and other things. Missionaries have told of whole tribes converting to Christ en masse because one of their forefathers had a dream 200 years earlier that a man with a book would come to teach them the way of life. Many Muslims who become Christians are changed, first of all, by a dream. Is it God's ordinary way? No. Are we to make dreams, visions, stars, and feelings the guide for our actions? No. But we shouldn't despise them either, for God sometimes uses them. As long as they lead to God's Word and give preeminence to God's Son, we can praise God who stretches the boundaries and who eagerly uses everything and anything to bring people to the knowledge of His Son. So when we see that shining star bobbing above the heads or bobbing ahead of these wise men, we should praise God for His almighty power and for the love of His heart that makes Him so eager to save sinners that He uses everything to bring people to His Word and His Son. God stretches the boundaries. God meets people where they're at because that's the kind of God He is. It's no surprise that when they saw that star, those wise men rejoiced exceedingly with great joy at that direction. And they too conclude, God wants us to find this King and to worship Him. And the same thing happens to all whom God guides to His Son. You won't see a star shining in the heavens tonight when you look up, at least not an extraordinary one. The star, however, that those wise men saw is meant as much for the confirmation of your faith as it was of them. God has put this chapter in Scripture that we might know Jesus Christ was born the King of the Jews according to the promises of God. God has given us this chapter that we might worship Christ as the Creator of heaven and earth, whom even the stars of heaven acknowledge. God has given us that history so that those this morning who are hungry and thirsty and needy for the gospel of God's grace in Jesus Christ may find joyful confirmation. God displays His overwhelming compassion that those who are overwhelmed with the sins and sorrows and sufferings of this world may look up and find in Him reason to rejoice. There is a King who was born, and He's God's answer to all that need. God has spoken here to show that He wants all men to hear of His Son and to find His Son. All those who desire Him will find Him because God guides people to His Son. Do you desire Him, His rule and His salvation? God has done and will do whatever it takes to guide you to Him. God's guidance provides joyful confirmation and wonder of wonders that confirmation is enough to satisfy them even when they enter the house and see the young child with his mother, because that's our third point, our last point. God satisfies them with a lowly child. Here the wise men again show great faith, or we should say it better, shouldn't we, in a God-centered way. God gives them great grace. They come to a house, and that tells us probably that some months or even a couple of years have gone by since Luke 2. They're now living in a house, ordinary house, no outward signs of royalty, no guards with spears and banners, nothing, just a young child with his mother. Nothing in the house tells you that that child is any different than any other child. No glitter, no ornaments, no adoring multitudes. It's no big deal for your children and mine to be born without these things, but for the child of a king, a child whose birth is heralded even by the stars of heaven and by the angels in chorus, for the Son of God to be without these things, that is a humble child. And all the wise men have to go on is that star glittering above the house to confirm that God has guided them. And when they see the child, they fall down and they worship Him. Joy gives way to awe, and they fall on their faces. They are satisfied with what God has done. If that child is lowly, that doesn't matter. They're willing to humble themselves and worship a humbled King. By faith they worship, expecting God to raise this child out of lowliness, weakness, and poverty, that He is worthy of worship. That child, as he now is, that satisfies the heart guided by God and receiving God's confirmation. We don't know how much of this they understood, nor how God dealt with them later in their lives. That's unimportant. What's important is this: what God wants us to see this morning. This child in this humbled, lowly condition. Why? Two reasons. First, to teach us how great our sins and miseries are. Christ had to be born a humbled king, because we are needy and poor, without God and without hope in the world, because our sins have separated us from God, and we have become God's enemies, and we've been cut off from God's blessings and gifts. Christ is born humble because sinners either refuse to worship God and express it either with open rebellion like Herod or bored yawns as they play games with God in a box like the scribes. But the other thing the lowliness of this child's birth teaches us is the greatness of the love of God for sinners. That king didn't consider it to be beneath his dignity to bend down. He didn't stop and say, "What, me share in their poverty and in their need? Me be born in the form of a servant? Me take the wrath of God on the cross for them? Why me? I didn't do anything wrong." No, those thoughts did not enter his mind, because he was thinking of the salvation and the hope that his kingship brings to everyone who learns to worship him and obey him. So as you watch these wise men bow, the text says, you bow before this king too. Humble yourself and admit that the lowliness he bears is what you deserve. Admit that he looks like he does here because of you. You as a sinner need a humble, lowly king. He must become what you are to make you what he is. No other will do. But as you ponder him this morning, let the joy give way to awe. Awe at the God who gave him for people like you and for people like me. And that is what gives reason to worship. The world hasn't changed all that much outwardly, has it? The latest ISIL atrocity has been recorded. There are still wars and disasters. The kingdom is first of all spiritual. It starts in the heart. It starts with believing worship and awestruck joy. And even when others fail to see what God is doing through this king in the world, the kingdom is spiritual. It starts in the heart, but it doesn't stop there. Christ as king will not stop until he makes even the stars of heaven new. And that is why his people can look back this morning with awe and then look ahead with eager expectation. God has given his people enough for awe, worship, joy, and praise. Has this spark caught in your heart this morning? Has your curiosity given way to joy and then to awe? Has your rebellion been melted and your indifference turned into amazement? How can you tell? Well, look at how verse 11 ends. After they worship, they open treasures and they give gifts. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. There's no special meaning for these gifts. They simply gave the best that they could bring. And that's the most telltale sign of true worship. Not that you're sitting in a pew, but that with joy and awe you respond to the King of God. And then you say, everything, the best that I have, is to serve and honor this great King in the world. That is true worship. That is what it means to understand the gospel of God's birth, to follow God's guidance, to rejoice at his works, to fall on your knees in awe before God, and to say, everything I have is his. Lord, command me. Have you ever worshipped Jesus Christ that way? Can you not stand in awe of everything that God does to proclaim the glory of Christ, the newborn King? God uses everything, from the stars in their heavens, to the angels in the skies, to shepherds around their fields, to wicked Herod in his palace, to bored indifferent scribes in their study rooms with their scrolls, to Anna, to Simeon, to the temple. God is like the master organist, pulling out every stop and saying, will you look at him? Look at this Savior, my Son, sent for you. He deserves your worship, your awe, your joy, your praise, your obedience, and your faith. Look at him. Look at him. Amen.